All right. Last time from Romans 5, we saw that God's gift of his son and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from the twin destructive powers of sin and death. And those powers, of course, plague all of fallen humanity. And in Christ, we now live in a different under a different rule. Whereas sin and death ruled over our lives, now we live under the rule of or the reign of grace and righteousness and life. And so the closing sentences of chapter 5 summarizes the concept nicely. So at the top of your page, Romans 5, 21, 20 and 21 says, "But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So from this revelation flows the somewhat natural but misguided question, which Paul states to begin chapter 6. So it's obvious that, because Paul puts it this way, and he and it's a question, but it's a rhetorical question because immediately he answers the question, "Certainly not." But the reason he asked the question is it's obvious that his message of grace had led some people to draw misguided conclusions about what grace is. And so he asks rhetorically this question so he can refute the notion. So Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" So if sin increases, if grace increases all the more as sin increases, why don't we just experience more grace by sinning more, right? So that's kind of twisted logic, but you can see how some people would appreciate that. The notion that God loves to forgive sin and I love to sin, so therefore we make the perfect match, right? So if grace abounds, and so the whole Jewish mindset is being contradicted here because they would have thought that grace abounds. According to what? According to righteousness, not according to sin. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. It's a total reversal of what their mindset would be. And so, if grace abounds not as a reward for righteousness, but in response to sin, shouldn't we maximize the operation of grace by sinning all the more? That's the question. And so it seems that the more Paul emphasized the power of grace over sin, the more it might be heard to encourage sinning, especially when the rule of law was removed from the equation, because what controlled people from sinning under the old covenant mindset was the control of law. Paul is not only saying that as sin increases, grace increases all the more, he's also saying that law is no longer part of the equation. So you can see where some people might pervert this teaching to say, all right, that's a we're free to sin as much as we want to because the grace of God, the grace of Jesus Christ will cover it no matter how much we sin. But the thing is, that thinking is a total misunderstanding of grace. To think that grace gives us license to live any way that we want to is a total misunderstanding of grace.
Is that what was called cheap grace?
It's absolutely what's called cheap grace. And it's taught, it's been taught in the church for centuries in various forms. It's taught and now, especially in the segments of the church that lean towards the health and wealth gospel. Basically it's now God covers everything through the gift of his son. And it doesn't matter how much we sin or how much we disobey, we're still covered by grace. And so but that's missing out on the message of grace, and that's what Paul goes on to explain here in this chapter. And so, the reason it's a misunderstanding of grace is that the gift of grace does not remove the controlling power of sin, because remember, everybody in Adam, all fallen humanity, is controlled by what power? The power of sin. Okay, with capital S is a good way to think about it. And so grace is
And
not,
death.
well, and death too, which is the result of sin. And so, so all of humanity is controlled by those powers of sin and death. And the point that Paul's making here is grace, although it removes the controlling power of sin, it doesn't do so without replacing it with a new controlling power. Okay? So look at verse 21 again of Romans 5. It says, just as sin reigned in death, okay, where sin reigned before in death, so also grace now reigns through what? Righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So far from offering a license to sin, the gift of Christ establishes a new power in which those in him live. And that power is grace, which rules through righteousness and life. All right, so the gift of Christ does not offer us a license to live any way that we want to. So far from offering a license to sin, grace establishes a new regime of power in our lives. And so as we read chapter 6, we can recognize that in baptism, what happens is a new life is formed in us, okay? And that life is none other than the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Baptism, Holy Spirit.
Not just baptism in general, but which of course the Holy Spirit plays a part in that, but the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 6 in this regard. So basically what is mentioned is the moment we enter into Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. Okay? Not that, when we'll talk about that some more as we get into this. That our literal baptism, which our symbolic baptism is intended to represent, is that we experience death and a raising to life the moment we enter into Christ. And that death and resurrection is his death and resurrection. We become participants in that. So we'll see that as we read through this. But because of that participation in his death and resurrection, we now live in newness of life. All right. So this new life brings with it a new structure of allegiance and obligation. All right. So consequently, those who owe their life to Christ are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, or are we to obey its desires? Okay, so there's an alternative power at work in us, and that alternative power, whereas sin was the power that worked in fallen humanity, the alternative power that now works in humanity that's in Christ Jesus is the power of grace. And so grace is a gift which bestows us with power. So where the power of sin once controlled a fallen human being in Adam, now the power of grace rules us as the new humanity in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's begin reading in Romans chapter 6. We'll start over again at verse 1. Morning, Dad. There is an extra handout. Okay, we're at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the moment we receive the gift of Christ, we become participants in his death and resurrection. Now, that's what our baptism is intended to represent. That means that in him, we have also experienced our own death and resurrection. So, by becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection, we actually experience ourselves our own death and resurrection. And so, what that means is that we died to everything that enslaved us as fallen human beings, we died to the power of those things. And we are raised to newness of life in all that the grace of Christ offers us as the new humanity in him. All right, so as with everything in our life in Christ, there's an already but not yet aspect to that, right? Because even though we've become participants in Christ's death and resurrection, that's an already. We've experienced our own death and resurrection. What's the not yet? Well, the not yet is we still are living in mortal bodies, which are subject to physical death, right? And also, we await ultimately our participation fully in his resurrection, which is our own bodily resurrection and receiving a resurrection body that's like his. Okay, so again, as with everything in our life in Christ, there's an already but not yet aspect to it. So, verse 5, For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, so already by participating in his death, our old selves were crucified with him. That's why Paul could say about himself and about all Christians in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's past tense. I have been already crucified with Christ. That in that already participation in Christ's crucifixion, we experience an already death, which frees us from the power of sin to which we were enslaved when we were in Adam. Okay, so when does our participation in Christ's death and resurrection occur? When does that happen? Immediately when we accept for Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we're translated out of Adam and into Christ. That, you know, immediately when we begin our life in Christ, so immediately when we enter in is when we experience this this death and resurrection. So verse 8 says, now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once to sin, but the life he lives to God. So already we are not only participants in his crucifixion, we're also participants in his resurrection, and we are raised to newness of life. So again, from Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, past tense, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So by becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection, we died to everything that once bound us pre-Christ before we entered into him, but we're also now given by the grace of God a new life by which we live. And this new life by which we live is none other than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's none other than the life of resurrection, which he now has and enjoys and shares with us. Okay, so Paul says, you know, in that Galatians 2:20 passage, you know, it says, it's now I no longer live. I live by a new life force which resides in me, that's come into me by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of my participation in his death and resurrection, I live by a new life in this mortal being. This mortal being is actually quickened by a life that has always been and will always be the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated life of God, which has come to us by his grace. And so already we've been raised in this life through the gift of Christ's life, with life which is deposited in our mortal beings. And the not yet of it, that's the already, the not yet is that we wait for the resurrection of our own bodies so that one day we'll have spiritual bodies just like his.
You think Paul thought he'd achieved righteousness in his old life?
So Paul, the question is, did Paul think that he achieved righteousness in his own life? And the answer to that is yes and no. No, in the sense that he did not achieve it on his own. Yes, in the sense that he received it as a gift of grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul in Philippians 3, where he's talking about, let me just read it.
But he probably believed in his former life that he'd achieved righteousness because he was abiding by all the law.
Well, that's exactly what I'm about to read. He says,
So you are correct.
Yeah. He says, but whatever were gains to me, this I'm reading from Philippians 3:7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So he's acknowledging he doesn't, you know, the righteousness that he thought he had. And before that, he says, you know, when he's recounting his past, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. not meaning perfect, but faultless, meaning nobody else who lived righteousness by law could point to him and say that he wasn't doing it right. But he says, in comparison to that, the righteousness that I've now received as a gift of Jesus, from Jesus Christ, is garbage compared to what I earned on my own by performing the law, by doing what the law required. And so, yes, you may interrupt.
So you're...
Since you already did. Go ahead.
Oh boy.
No, I'm teasing.
So he talks about zeal for the church. So if he's, when he's talking about zeal for the church in Philippians 3, he's talking about the zeal that he had as a Pharisee.
Yeah, well, yes. And he was definitely zealous in terms of being a Pharisee. And in another place, he says zeal is not a bad thing as long as you have zeal for the right thing. You know, zeal for the grace of Christ, which we've received, zeal for the Lord, not zeal for self-righteousness, which is basically what he has.
So in newness of life, what does the zeal for the church look like?
The zeal for the church.
Yeah. Because the church is the body.
Right. Well, I think it means to want for the body everything that the Lord has made possible for it. Would be what I'd say.
Newness of life.
Yeah, newness of life. Walk into everything that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible for us. That would be what a zealous desire for the church would be, that we would want the church to experience everything that Jesus has made possible for us. And any reasonable appraisal says that we're falling a good bit short of that, right? So, all right. We're already raised to newness of life. We're not yet have experienced the resurrection of our body, which we one day will. You know, we will have a body just like his. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that. And so, you know, you realize that Jesus, you know, when he returned to the Father after his ascension, he didn't return to his pre-incarnation state. He returned as a resurrected human being with a body. You know, it was a spiritual body, whatever that means, is the way Paul describes it. But the, you know, our destiny is to have bodies just like his for eternity, and that's what we're waiting for, these spiritual bodies. And they will be fit for living eternally with God. Yeah.
He returned in that body. That it was a brand new body that Jesus returned in. That he wasn't recognized at first, right? Or
yes, right. And that is the body that he still has. Yeah.
That's
what? I was gonna ask. Okay, all right. All right.
Turned into best self.
Yeah. All right,
being a lot.
Yeah.
That's curious to me.
Yes.
All right, so now how should we respond then to this truth that we are already participants in Christ's death and resurrection? You know, because this is what we're getting ready to turn to now. Is how do we respond to this as the people of Jesus? You know, given the fact that we ourselves have experienced already a death and resurrection in him, now verse 11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Other translations say, consider yourself or reckon yourselves. You know, believe that it's true that we are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why should we believe that? Because it's true. Because we are participants already in Christ's death and resurrection. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Okay, so the thing is, sin no longer reigns in our mortal bodies. What's our response? Don't let it reign. Okay.
The Holy Spirit is more persuasive than we are in our own intellect and our own will.
Uh-huh.
The Holy Spirit enables us to believe that way.
Yeah, he does. I mean, he helps us to believe that way. You know, I mean, and our mind is being renewed to believe that way. And so that's the whole process of being transformed by the renewing of our mind because as we count ourselves, as we consider it true, what Christ has made true, then our minds get renewed and we live in accordance with the new creatures that we already are in Christ Jesus. Okay. And verse 13 says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now, that's hardly saying, all right, grace, as sin increases, grace increases all the more. So let's sin all the more so that we'll experience more grace. That's why he's saying, absolutely not. Don't even consider that, because it's grace has done the opposite of that, because grace has brought us into participation in the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus, because it has cut us off from the reign of sin in our mortal beings. Don't let that sin continue to reign so that we obey its evil desires. Don't offer ourselves, any part of ourselves, to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life.
So this, that culture at the time was pretty decadent.
Yeah.
I mean, it was
pretty decadent.
Very decadent.
Yeah. But, because of the openness of idolatry and how much the idolatrous worship that was going on in the temples, and so I would argue that our culture today is just as decadent, just maybe not as openly so, which in a way makes it more dangerous, right?
Depends on where you live.
Yeah, right. You're right. It does depend on where you live.
But that philosophy is almost like
how much people want
not understanding. It's like sin is not God's way. It's not God's will. So if you wanted to keep sinning, you're not believing that God's will and way is the best way.
Well, what we're about to see is that because, we've been delivered from the power of sin and death, but into the power to live under now a different reign. And the new reign is the power of grace and righteousness and life. It's not like God sets us free to live any way that we want to with no controlling authority in our lives. No, grace has set us free from the power and sin and death and translated us into a new power under which we live and we are to respond to, which is grace and righteousness. And then we live there with God's help, which is the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to live there solely on the basis of our own effort and ability. Yes, we have to participate with what God is doing in us, but what we're doing is we're participating with God's help. And we'll see that in a minute. All right, so Martha, you had something else you wanted to ask? No? No, okay. All right, so first, let's read verse 13 again. 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Because remember, what law did was it actually activated sin. It helped to make sin more sinful. And so now we've been set free from sin. We've been set free from law, which was intended to somewhat control sin for those people who were in Adam. But now we're under a new master, and that new master is grace. Okay, so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has liberated us from the power of sin, not so that we can now live any way that we want, not so that we can be our own masters. Okay, grace has set us free from sin and death so that we can offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14 again, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, the verses that follow these in chapter 6 use the language of slavery and obedience to describe our new lives in Christ. One of the great paradoxes of life in Christ is that we've been set free from slavery in order to be slaves. We've been set free from slavery to sin and death to be slaves to righteousness and life. That doesn't mean we're no longer have, we're not set free in Christ so that we no longer have a master, so that we no longer have a controlling authority in our life. We've been set free to have a new controlling authority, And that new controlling authority is grace. And how much greater is it to live under the authority of grace as opposed to living in slavery under the power of sin? It's the gospel. That's the good news. But the good news is not we've been set free from slavery to sin so that now we can be our own master. We've been set free from slavery to sin so that now our new master is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's made possible for us in by his life and death and resurrection. All right, so the thing is, you know, from the perspective of Paul's theology and the gospel, you know, every human being lives under one or the other controlling authority. You know, people who think that they're free to be their own master, guess what they're really still living under? Sin, right? You know, it's one way or another, we're going to be under a controlling authority. It's just what it is. When we're under the controlling authority of grace or under the controlling authority of sin. And so those who in Adam live under the control of sin and death, those in Christ live under the control of grace and righteousness and life. So God's gift of his son does not in any way liberate us from all authority in our lives. It gives us a new allegiance. It gives us a new responsibility. It gives us a new slavery under, and slavery, I put that in quotes, under the rule of grace. Not quotes because, you know, quotes because that's the way the scripture says. That's what it says. We're now slaves to grace. All right, so verse 15, 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And so that now there's another rhetorical question, because people would think, all right, since law no longer controls us, we're free to sin all we want to. No, and Paul says, by no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. And what's the pattern of teaching that's now claimed our allegiance?
Grace.
Yeah, the gospel, grace, the gospel of grace. All right. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So again, the paradox, we're set free from slavery to become slaves. So, you know, to our modern sensibilities, you know, the language of slavery might sound extreme, right? But the point is that the gift of grace carries an obligation to respond to it. And that's why I say that grace is unconditioned, meaning that there's nothing that we can do to earn it, nor is there anything that we can do to disqualify ourselves from it. It comes freely to us as a gift from God. So, but even though grace is unconditioned, it is not unconditional. The condition which grace expects, which the gift expects, and according to what we just read, that the gift even demands, is response. We're to respond to the grace that we've been given. So the gift of Christ has, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has changed us and brought us under its authority. And the response it demands is to live now under its rule and allow this grace to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the image of God's Son. And in Romans chapter 8, that's what it says that God's up to. What is he up to for us as individuals? What is he up to for us as the body of Christ? He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. He wants us to look like Jesus. And that takes us responding to the gift of grace. In order to happen, we just don't receive, you know, cheap grace is receiving grace and thinking that we don't have to respond to it, that we don't have to allow it to change us, that I can go on living my life any way that I want to because grace now covers my life. That's cheap grace. Actual grace, what grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that's revealed in Scripture, demands, the gift demands a response. And that response is to allow it to work in us and to transform us and to conform us to the image of his Son.
And yet, everything's aligned against it.
Well, we live in a world that's aligned against it. We live in a domain that's aligned against this from happening.
Individuals living under grace, we should be able to distinguish between the will, like the will and the heart. Whether your will persuades you to do an act of law to be righteous, or whether it's your heart compelling you to do it. So we should be able to tell the difference.
Yeah, we should be. And so, yeah, we're getting ready to read something in a minute from Romans chapter 12, which talks about the response. But before we get there, turn your page over. Romans 6:19. Let's read that real quick. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. What is the example that he's talking about? The example of slavery, okay? I'm using this example of being slaves, set free to be slaves, because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Because if we offer ourselves as obedient slaves to righteousness and respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we allow it to change us, what's it going to lead to? To holiness, to us looking more and more like Jesus, for us being conformed more and more to his image. Now, holiness is, again, is a gift from God. You know, we are holy already, and not yet are we really coming to the fullness of it, because now we're being conformed and transformed by the grace of God and the gift of righteousness. And that verse 20 says, when you were slaves to sin, notice past tense. Now, this language is really important when you get to chapter 7 to properly understand this. We're actually finishing our look at grace in Romans today. But you know, just for future reference, you know, when you get to chapter 7, where Paul's talking about the I thing that gets so confusing, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do that I know I need to do. Paul is speaking as a representative Jew living his life under the authority of law, okay? And he talks about being in the eye, being a slave to sin. Well, if that's Paul, most Christians would say that's the Apostle Paul talking about the paradox of living, you know, of still being a sinner and yet being in Christ at the same time. Well, you know, if that's the case, if that's what he's really talking about, it would be a total contradiction of what we just read. You know, because he says in chapter 7, I am present tense, a slave of sin. Here it says, when we were slaves to sin. That's a past tense reality. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's, you know, that's one of many clues that Romans 7, Paul's absolutely not talking about himself as a Christian. Okay, so we'll maybe get to that later when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Because you know, remember, so this is our 23rd week talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole study is about looking at the trifold blessing of 2 Corinthians 13. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When we get to talking about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we'll maybe circle back to this, because you know, what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is all about is empowering us to live out what has been given to us in Christ Jesus, not returning to the law in order to do it, but living by the power of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, just note now, when you were, past tense, slaves to sin, we're in Christ Jesus, guess what? We are no longer slaves to sin. That is contradict, and that's absolutely the message of Romans 6, is that by becoming participants in Christ's death and resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin. Now, that doesn't mean sin doesn't have an effect in our life, because we're still living in a dominion ruled by sin. I mean, we live out this new life in Christ in the midst of a realm which is still controlled by sin and its master, and it exerts its influence on us, but we're not slaves to it anymore. When we were in Adam, we were helpless slaves to the power of sin. Now in Christ, we've been delivered from that power. We're no longer slaves to it. And there is the possibility now, with God's help, of living free from it. Okay? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, that's a present tense reality. We have been set free from this power of sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, so, you know, in our Western culture, and I think this has been greatly influenced by Protestant Reformation thinking, because Protestant Reformation thinking has emphasized grace as being a free gift, no strings attached, okay? Because it doesn't, you know, the mindset is it doesn't have anything to do with us, that it's all about the gift from God. And that's true. The gift of grace is totally about coming from God. But what does have to do with us is how we respond to that grace, okay? So in our Western culture, we tend to think about gifts as being given without an obligation of return. Okay, so God gives us the gift of grace. You know, the notion supported by the Protestant Reformation mindset is there's no expectation of us giving anything back to God, that this grace has come to us absolutely freely with no need for return. But that was not the mindset in ancient Greece when this letter was written, nor is it the mindset in many cultures today. All of the Eastern cultures, it's still there is no mindset of a gift given without an attachment to it, without a need to respond. I mean, in most cultures, including ancient Greece, you know, basically giving a gift to someone put a demand on them that it be responded to, and, you know, with another gift or with some service or whatever. I mean, there was a power in gift giving that put a demand on somebody in that culture.
Today's culture too.
That it demanded reciprocity. Well, yeah. You know, yes, yes, but also we have this notion of the gifts given with not any strings attached. You know, so the notion of a demanded response to a gift of grace would not have been foreign at all to the Greek culture. What?
Sorry.
I always say Catherine has no poker face. You see whatever she's thinking, you see it right on her face. All right. In fact, what would have been natural in that culture was an expectation of return when a gift was given. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, you know, Paul makes that clear. Look, I mean, at the beginning of Romans 12, which is what I was referred to a minute ago, Steve, you know, look, this is just another example of it, Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to do what? How do we respond to God's mercy? Offer our bodies as living sacrifice. God gives us his mercy, and how do we respond to that? By offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve, see what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So as recipients of this divine gift, you know, they would have expected to be placed under obligation to God. That would have been a natural thing for them. You know, it's not a natural thing for us to think that, but that is what the scripture reveals, you know? So in that culture, they knew there truly was no such thing as a free lunch. You know, we say that, but yet we think that there are such things as that. And, you know, so thinking that there is such a thing as a gift with no strings attached is the product of the modern era. That's the point I'm making. You know, to the people that Paul wrote this letter to, they would have never thought that. Their mind would have automatically gone to the need to respond or to return in some way the gift that they had been given. And the way that we do that is by responding to grace and allowing it to change us, transform us. Okay? We don't just let the gift just sit there without need for response. They wouldn't have thought that. So, you know, I think that's that the way that we think, especially in modern Western culture, you know, is in no small part due to a misunderstanding of grace. You know, the point is that I think Scripture reveals that grace is not a gift that's given with no strings attached. It expects us to respond to the freedom that it brings. And how do we respond? It sets us free from death. How do we respond to the gift of grace? By becoming slaves of righteousness, which means we can't live any way that we want to. We can't go on sinning all the more so that grace will increase all the more. All right, but for the gospel, there is more. And that's because the gift which the gospel declares has been imparted to us. You know, ultimately, what is the gift which the gospel declares has been imparted to us? It is the Son of God. It is Jesus himself. You know, Romans 5:17.
Well, it's a relationship
it is.
We couldn't have before, but right now we have.
Given him, therefore we can be in relationship. And we can live his life now. But it's all the result of him as being the gift. So Romans 5:17, it says, "For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" I mean, the ultimate gift is the one man, Jesus Christ, and everything that comes with him. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the total effect on humanity of his life and death and resurrection, because God has given us his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I mean, we have been given Jesus Christ. And so what grace conveys to us is not a thing, but a person. It establishes a relationship where the gift can't be separated from the person who gave it.
Beautiful.
It's amazingly beautiful. I mean, so grace isn't an object that that Christ passed on to us, nor is grace primarily a quality that he infuses into our inner beings. No, the gift of grace is first and foremost a transformative relationship with the giver. And grace obligates us to him to participate in that transformation. So in Western culture, we tend to think of obligation as the opposite of a gift. But what comes through loud and clear here in Romans chapters 5 and 6 is that grace is a gift that expects, even demands, a response. Now, that's not to say that the response and the outworking of it are totally on us, okay? Now, grace is the gift of the person of Jesus Christ, which includes the empowering effect of his life on us. Now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, what's beautiful about the way God deals with us and what's beautiful about his grace is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ never places a demand on us without first giving us a gift in order to meet that demand. You know, put another way, the gift of God, the person of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, so the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. See, the law was the opposite of that, right? It places a demand apart from a gift. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ always puts the gift before the demand. But the demand is the response, right? Here, you know, you've been set free from sin. Sin no longer reigns in your body. Therefore, that's the gift. Therefore what? What's the demand? Don't let sin reign. So what Romans 6 highlights is the gift of our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. Because of the gift of Jesus, we become participants in his death and resurrection. And being united to him relationally, we're also united to his crucifixion and to his resurrection. So that makes us, as the people of Jesus, alive to certain realities and dead to others. That's good news. And so what's the response to that truth of the gift of being participants in his death and resurrection? Now consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how we respond. Now in Galatians, we saw that we're dead to the law so that we can live to God. You know, the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. So here in Romans 6, we see that we are dead to sin, but alive to God. Now, these facts are true, not because in Christ we merely identify with his death and resurrection. It's not like, okay, we, you know, identify with what happened to him. These things are true because we've become participants in his death and resurrection. How we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection? By experiencing our own death and resurrection in him. We participate in his death and resurrection. So the thing is, we don't just die like him. We die with him. That's what we just read said. We don't just live a life similar to his resurrection life. We live in and out of his life that's now been deposited in us. And what's so wild, it's been deposited now in these mortal beings. So our baptism into Christ constitutes the death of our old self and a resurrection to life as new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. So the life we've been gifted with and now live, I'm going to start over again with that because I'm going to slow down a little bit. So the life that we've been gifted with and the life that we now live is the result of a miracle. And that miracle is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our participation with him in it. Why was Abraham back in chapter 4, why was he the example of faith? Why was he the prototype for believing in God and that being credited as righteousness? Because Abraham believed that God could bring life out of death and call into being something that was not. Because Abraham believed that God could miraculously bring about what was impossible. And that's what we are participants with now in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, the life I now live in the body, I live how? By faith, by entrusting myself to the truth that God has miraculously brought us into life in his Son. He's called into being us as the people of Jesus, both corporately and individually. He's called us into being out of nothing. Do we believe that? Do we entrust ourselves to that truth? The life we now live in the body, we live by entrusting ourselves to the truth of what God has accomplished for us through the grace of his Son, through the gift of his Son. Now, what makes the gift even more remarkable is that we live out that gift in these bodies that are destined for earthly death. You know, hence the already but not yet nature of the gift. We're already dead to sin, but we're not dead to death yet in our mortal beings. You know, unless Jesus comes back before we physically die, we are all going to physically die. Now, that doesn't mean that we're, you know, ultimately already we're dead to death eternally because we now receive the life of the Lord Jesus. But these bodies will die unless Jesus returns before we perish. Okay. But this life, this gift is at work in us now in the midst of these dead bodies. I mean, that's miraculous. So because we live now by eternal life in these mortal bodies, the life I live by faith. The life I now live is the life that's been gifted to me, that's been gifted to us in Christ Jesus. The life we live now is an eternal life, which we live within these mortal bodies. Because of the weakness that comes from that, all right? You know, there's weakness associated with the mortalness of our beings. Because we're living this life in mortal bodies, and because, Catherine, we're surrounded by the realm of the flesh, which constantly exerts its pressures on us.
Along with people.
With people who belong to the flesh. The exhortation for us is to cling to the truth of the already. Okay? We want to hold on to this truth of the already because we're constantly bombarded with the reminder of the not yet, okay? But we want to cling to the truth of the already. All right, look at Romans 6:11 again. It's the next one on your page. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of the already that we want to cling to. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace.
So the not yet refers to the mortal body, whereas the fullness refers to our eternal life.
That's right. Already we are dead to everything that bound us in Christ, in Adam, and alive to everything now that's ours in Christ. But we're living it out in the midst of a mortal body, in the midst of a realm that's not yet redeemed. and so in order to be the people of Jesus, in order to walk in the fullness of what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has made possible for us, we want to cling to the truth of the already. Count yourselves dead to sin. If we claim as our identity as we're sinners, are we counting ourselves dead to sin? No. I mean, it's so ridiculous. I mean, I just over and over again, I hear Christians testifying about themselves that I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. No, you're not. You're dead to sin. Cling to the already. That doesn't mean I don't sin. It just means what's true about the already is that I'm not a slave to sin anymore. As a sinner, I'm a slave to sin. But now I'm free in Christ to cling to a different master, and that different master is righteousness with the help of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the life of Christ by which we now live, it's both an origin and a destiny, okay? The origin is we're already participants in his resurrection. And the destiny is our own future bodily resurrections. Look at Romans 6:5, the next passage. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Yeah, the age. Well, we're in the age to come, but it is the consummation is the best way to put it. You know, the kingdom of God is inaugurated, but we're awaiting the consummation. The consummation will happen when Jesus returns, and we're all resurrected in resurrected bodies to live eternally with him in a realm that's no longer influenced by sin or death at all, right? Because all those things will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. You know, so we have a destiny, and the destiny is the fullness of what we already have as a deposit. And the seed of the Spirit the Spirit is both the evidence that this is already true and the guarantee that what's in the future will happen. And that's why living this out now is all a matter of entrusting ourselves to the Spirit. And we'll get to that when we start talking about the fellowship of the Spirit. But for right now, we'll finish this up just by saying that, you know, what is our obligation to grace? What is our proper response to the gift as we live out the life Christ has imparted to us in these mortal bodies? Well, our obligation is not to create a new existence for ourselves, okay? Christ has done that for us. What grace demands and expects is, as our response, is to live out what's already been created in us by the gift of God's Son. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Consider yourselves no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, which leads to holiness. Respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and allow that grace to transform us as we respond to it.
goes back that we were made in the image of God.
Right. We were made that way. Mankind fell from that image, and we were recreated in the image of God, which now the image of God has been, you know, refined, brought into greater focus. How? By the gift of his son. I mean, he's the exact representation of the Father in human form, the fullness of God. You know, we want to see, you know, what God intends humanity to look like, the new humanity, look to Jesus Christ. But now we're part of that new humanity. The thing is, you know, Jesus had to live with the same pressures that we do as an already person in the midst of a not yet reality. So, you know, but and the thing is, what the good news is we don't have to do this on our own. We get to do it with God's considerable help. And that help comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, God's empowering presence with us and within us. And God's purpose now for us as the people of Jesus is that we bear fruit in our lives, which gives testimony to the transformational power of grace. I mean, that's what he wants for us as a church, to bear witness in the world to the transformational power of grace. That's what it says in Ephesians, that, you know, we, the church, what we're supposed to do is to witness to the creation, to fallen creation, the power of God's grace. And so the last passage, we'll just stop here with Romans, because we'll come back later when we talk about the Holy Spirit, pick this up. And it says, so my brothers and sisters, Romans 7:4. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Why? In order that we might bear fruit for God. For when you were in the realm of the flesh, past tense, when we were in Adam, when we were enslaved to sin and death, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. That's what we used to do. But now, by dying to what once bound us, but now by becoming participants in Christ's death, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You know, we serve God in a whole new way now. And that is as the people of his grace, who are now empowered by the Spirit to bear the fruit of grace in our lives, in evidence of who God is and the majesty of his grace in the midst of a fallen world.
It's like with the talents, bearing and not, you know, not doing something. He made a deposit in us, and he expects a full return.
Well, that's right.
On his deposit.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly what that parable talks about. You know, it's not given to us for us to not do anything with it.
We've died to sin with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But since our physical bodies have not perished and been resurrected, how then are we resurrected with him now?
Well, because we're given his resurrected life. You know, the moment we enter into him, we're given a new life. We're given his life. We're given resurrection life. We're given life that has always been and will always be. And that life now quickens us to live in these mortal bodies as new creatures, as new beings. You know, so you know, the image in baptism is we go under the water, which talks about our immersion into Christ. Okay, we're taken out of Adam, we're immersed into Christ, but in water we die to what's bound us, and we come out of the water, we're raised to the newness of life as a new being, as a new creature, because of the gift of God's Son and the gift of the Spirit, which now makes us those new creatures. See, as people of Jesus, we're a species of beings that was never before possible on the earth, before the gift of Christ. Humanity indwelled by the life of God through the person of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's who we are now as Christ's people. And, the creator of the universe has chosen to take up residence in our inner beings. I mean, how can that not be transformative in who we are and the way that we live? Well, I mean, the thing is, it can be, because we can choose to not allow it to work in us. But that's a rejection of grace. That's a rejection of the response to grace that the gospel sets forth as what is our proper response, what is our proper worship. You know, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. This is our true response to who God is and what he's accomplished for us in our lives, to allow his grace to work in us, to conform us to the image of his son. Did that answer your question? Yeah, I mean, the resurrection comes, the already of the resurrection comes by the gift of God's life. Jesus said, I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. I mean, that's just one of his main purposes, was to come so that this gift of life would be available to us. And once that life is imparted to us, we become new beings, raised to newness of life. All right, so next time, we're not done with grace yet. We're going to be looking at grace in the Corinthian letters. So if you want to be reading 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's a lot in there about grace. We've probably got another 6 or 8 weeks on this topic. Then we'll move on to the love of God. But in the meantime, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your son. Lord, we thank you for the miraculous effect that the gift of Jesus has on us who've accepted him, who have accepted the gift. Thank you, Lord, that you've already transformed us by making us participants in his death and resurrection. Lord, help us to respond to the gift of your son in such a way that it, that the gift of him works in us and through us, Lord, to conform us to his image, to bear witness to the world, to the power of your grace. But we lift up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask you would give us a zeal for your body, which would spur us, Lord, to respond and to reflect what your grace has made possible for us. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for the life that he lived. We thank you for the effect that his life and death and resurrection has on us. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to appreciate it more and more. And as we appreciate it more and more, to walk in the fullness of it, the most that we possibly can as we live in these mortal bodies and in the midst of a fallen world. And we pray all this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would also lift up our prayers with all the others being lifted up today on this national day of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Just in accordance with your word, Lord, as you command us to when two or more gather together in your name, you'll hear our prayers. So Lord, we lift our prayers up with all the others being lifted up in your name.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Lord.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Amen.